Good morning. I didn't put anything on the overhead, so if you want to follow along in your Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 19 this morning. And as you're turning there, allow me to open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. You are an awesome God. You are a merciful God. We thank you for the privilege that it is to belong to you. And we thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, you did not leave us groping blindly, Lord, but you have given us clear instruction, infallible instruction, Lord, that we can look to, that we can depend upon. And I pray as we look to your word this morning, as I speak the words that I've prepared, Lord, that you would be glorified, that our ears would be open. Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would help us to have ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. You know, as I read the headlines, I'm often struck by how rapidly the world seems to change. Perhaps that's just a side effect of growing older, but I think it has more to do with the level of interconnectedness that technology allows us to have. We have access to more information at a faster pace than at any point in human history, and this in turn has facilitated rapid moral and social changes in our society. And so new terms and new arguments seem to spring up and tarnish and become antiquated and outdated at a pace that really even those driving the social change have a difficult time keeping up with. And there's always new challenges to the claims of Scripture and new arguments being made. And so as Christians, we have a responsibility to think through these things carefully, to examine them through the lens of God's Word in order to formulate answers from a clear biblical perspective. And yet, it is that very thing, that trying to assess the rapidly changing society through the lens of a biblical worldview, that brings me a sense of calm and stability. And because when I take time to examine those changes through the lens of Scripture, that's when I become conscious of how little has actually really changed. Although the terms and the arguments seem to be perpetually new, the underlying problem remains the same. It's sin. Humanity is fallen. It's in active rebellion against the God who made them. And in that condition, they will never be satisfied, for they were made to find purpose and satisfaction in having fellowship with him. So underneath all the trappings of the current cultural moment, wherever we are and whatever that may be at the moment, people have the same needs. And fundamentally, they are seeking answers to the very same questions. No matter how hard some may try to cover it up, there's a fundamental recognition in every human heart that something is broken. I'm not as I should be. Where can I find meaning and happiness? Is this all that there really is? How do I find a purpose? And what, if anything, can offer hope beyond this broken existence in which I find myself living? So I want to look this morning at one of my favorite texts from the Gospels, which I think is a good example, a good illustration of the unchanging needs of humanity and the only answer which can truly satisfy. So look with me this morning at Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So the man who approaches Jesus with a question in this passage, which many of us are probably very familiar with, he's often referred to as the rich young ruler. And while Scripture does not record his name, he is described in those terms, and so that's why we refer to him in that way. So here in verse 22, he's described as being young and rich. And in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, it states that he was a ruler. And even that term is a little bit ambiguous. It could mean that he was a civil ruler, someone who filled an office, or it could simply mean that he was a religious lay leader in the community. But regardless, this young man has a pressing question that he wants to ask Jesus, really the ultimate question. And he comes to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, unlike many of those that you'll find if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find in the preceding chapters many who were trying to trap Jesus, to trip him up in his words. But that's not what this young man is trying to do. I believe he is asking this question out of a sincere desire to know what Jesus' answer is. And pay careful attention also to the wording of his question, or you'll misunderstand the whole exchange. He's not asking the question like the Philippian jailer, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" recognizing his own need, recognizing that he has nothing to offer. But instead, he wants to know, "What good deed, what work must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this man was no doubt looked up to by his community, being very wealthy at a young age. He appeared successful. He seemed to be spiritually on track. The Jews of that time, like some professing Christians today, saw the wealthy as having a better spiritual standing with God. I mean, in their mind, after all, they're wealthy, they're rich, God's been blessing them, right? So they must be in his favor. And so if this man is wealthy, then obviously he's doing something right. God is blessing him. So they looked up to him. But this young man seeks Jesus out with his question, because while he might have had everyone around him fooled, he knows that something is missing. Yes, he's a Jew. Yes, he is successful. But he does not have assurance. He knows his own heart, and there is doubt in his mind about the state of his soul. And so perhaps he thinks that there is some great act that he can perform, or some form of penance that will ensure his place in eternity. And so the question, what good deed must I do? And notice the assumption that's bound up in that question. It assumes that there is something he can do that is good enough to satisfy the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And as Jesus' response will show, he has a very skewed view of his own goodness and his own ability. Now, three of the Gospels record this encounter. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one, you'll notice that this account is immediately preceded by the account of Jesus blessing the children. I don't think that's just coincidental. I think there's a thematic link between the two. And you know the story. People are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them, pray for them. And the disciples rebuke the people, but Jesus insists that the children be allowed to come to him. And then he makes a profound statement when he says, "To such belongs the kingdom of heaven." You see, unlike the Pharisees that he'd been interacting with and the religious leaders who were trying to impress others with what they had done, these children were being brought to Jesus simply because of who he was. And this theme's also repeated in the previous chapter in Matthew, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, where there Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the problem with the young man's question, this question of what good deed must I do to have eternal life, is he is coming in exactly the opposite way in which Jesus said that you must. Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must come humbly as a little child. But instead, he wants to do something. He wants to have some merit, some hand in it, to work his way into God's good graces. He is looking to take his salvation into his own hands. And characteristically, and I love this about the gospel accounts, Jesus replies. When they ask a question, often his answer, you read it at first and you think, what does that even have to do with the question? But you read on a little farther and you realize that Jesus went past sometimes the question that they ask and answered the need that was behind the question. Sometimes that they didn't even realize. And so characteristically here, Jesus' reply is not at all what the man expects, but it gets right to the heart of the issue. And so first, Jesus addresses his concept of goodness by saying, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good." See, this man is hoping to do something good to gain eternal life, but Jesus challenges his assumption that he is even capable of performing a good deed that is worthy of access into God's kingdom. When we compare ourselves with others, sometimes we look okay. But when we compare ourselves to God's perfect standard, we fall utterly short. And beginning with this point is necessary in order to understand what follows, because a failure to recognize this distinction undermines the gospel. And Jesus then goes on and he applies God's law, that standard of perfect righteousness, by adding, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, in saying this, he's not indicating that this man has any hope at all of being justified by keeping the law. But rather, Jesus is using the law rightly for its intended purpose. You see, the law of God serves as a mirror. It exposes our sin. When we look at the standard that God has, when we look at his law, and we examine our life in light of that, we see how far short we fall. We see how many of these I have broken, how many times I have messed up. And so if we look honestly at God's perfect standard of righteousness, it shows us just how short we come. And when Jesus confronts him with the standard of the law, he knows that he falls short. And so, seeking to find some wiggle room, he asks the next question, "Which ones?" Keep the law, which ones? Which ones do I have to keep? And in reply to this, Jesus lists a number of the Ten Commandments related to loving one's neighbor. And he then adds the second of the great commands, which summarizes these: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, why does Jesus focus on these particular commands? These second half of the Ten Commandments focused on the love of neighbor. I think it's because our relationship, first of all, our relationship to our neighbor flows out of our relationship with God. And if our relationship with God is in right standing, then our relationship with our neighbor will be as well. And secondly, I think that using these is a way to show, since this young man is trying to justify himself, Jesus is focusing on those things that are outwardly visible, which are harder to fake, which are harder to deny. It's a lot easier when somebody asks you, you know, "Do you love the Lord with all your heart?" "Sure." "Yeah, but are you loving your neighbor as yourself?" You can say yes, but they can see your actions. And so Jesus applies those things to this young man. But The young man replies, "All these I have kept." And I think his response shows that he is missing, or perhaps more likely refusing to see the point. Had he really kept all of these things perfectly, never failing even once? I don't think so. But even assuming that he had, it's still no help to him, because there were still other commandments which he had broken. Jesus certainly hadn't exhausted all of the law. It was just a small subset. And of course, we know James tells us in his epistle, James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all. And I think this young man seems to recognize this because he immediately follows that up by asking, "What do I still lack?" He knows he's fallen short. He knows that's not enough. What do I still lack? In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow." Jesus' words in verse 21 do not mean that salvation by works is possible, nor is he saying that the young man has done good so far. When he says, I've kept all these, Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, well, that's good, now you just got to add one more work. You're almost there, just a little farther across the line." Rather, Jesus' words are designed to undercut his self-reliance by exposing his sinfulness. His strategy in this conversation is to turn this man away from trusting in an outward, external conformity to the law and to cause him to examine his heart. Who or what really reigns supreme in his heart? And so Jesus' remedy in this verse has three parts. First of all, sell what you have. This is not a universal command for everyone to sell their possessions, but rather this is a call to this one man to turn from his sin, from the thing that he loved more than obedience to God. Secondly, Jesus says, give to the poor. Here's a repetition of the idea that he was in the commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's something that can only be done truly from a heart from the heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, Jesus tells him, follow me. This is a call to submit to God completely, to love God with his whole heart, his mind, and his strength. So really, Jesus offers him the gospel remedy in these words, a call to repent, to acknowledge and turn from his sin, and then to follow after Christ, trusting in him to have eternal life. And then verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus' words exposed the reality of what was in his heart. The man's riches had a hold on him, and he was unwilling to part with them or to submit the control of his life wholly to God. And so he who came seeking went away sorrowful, still holding on to his sin. What a sad encounter this is between Jesus and this young man. He comes seeking life, eternal life and salvation, and he came so close. I mean, think about it. He came face to face with the only source, the only hope of salvation, and yet he would not let go of his sin. He would not stop trusting in his own abilities. And I can imagine that this exchange would have had an impact on the disciples who overheard. I mean, many of them had left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. And so they understood in some sense that Christ was worth more than all of those things they left behind, than all the possessions, than all of the riches of this world. And now to hear this exchange and to see this young man turn away sad must have been puzzling to them. Why can't he see? Why couldn't he understand what they saw in Jesus? And so Jesus uses this opportunity of this encounter as a teaching opportunity with the disciples. So in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So wealth in Scripture is usually coupled with an attitude of self-sufficiency, an idea that I don't need God to provide for me, for my daily needs, they're already met. In general, the attitudes of the rich are seen as the opposite of those as of the child that Jesus commended. They're self-sufficient, trusting in their wealth. And while those things might be seen as laudable traits by the world, you'd be encouraged and applauded for being self-sufficient, for amassing wealth, for having lots of things, those very same things are a stumbling block to those seeking to enter the kingdom of God. And to illustrate the immensity of this problem, Jesus uses this hyperbolic imagery of a camel and a needle. And despite what you may have been told, or what might have made for a good sermon illustration, there's no veiled cultural or archaeological reference here. Camel means camel. Eye of a needle means you get it. It's an absurd picture, right? And that's exactly Jesus' point. He uses a camel, which was probably the largest land animal that most of his hearers would have ever seen. And then he uses the eye of the needle, which was probably one of the smallest openings that they would have had experience with on a day-to-day basis. And he's using a crazy visual image to illustrate the difficulty of those who have great trust in their own wealth ever turning from that and trusting in God for salvation. Now, we tend to try and soften this by narrowing it down so that wealth always refers to someone who's just a little bit more affluent than us. We read passages about the wealthy and we think, yeah, they should take heed to that, never looking to apply it to ourselves. But the truth is, we're susceptible to this. We have greater possessions and wealth than most of the population of the world. By contrast to the majority of the world's population, if you have disposable income so that you can save money and can live comfortably below your means without forfeiting essentials, by comparison, you are wealthy. So we must not entertain a sense of self-sufficiency, thinking that we really aren't that bad, because in doing so, we become just like the young man that Jesus spoke to. But upon hearing these words, and this picture of a camel and the eye of a needle, the disciples are astonished. I mean, there was no misunderstanding on their part about the type of imagery that Jesus was using here. A camel does not fit through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And so they ask the question, who then can be saved? And notice that the disciples' question extends beyond just the rich to everyone. They didn't just say, well, then how can anybody who's wealthy be saved? But their question is, well, who then can be saved? You see, in their minds, as I mentioned before, the rich were closer to God because their wealth was evidence of his approval. So the rich would have been thought to be the most likely to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if they can't enter in, then who can? And perhaps even more surprising to them than Jesus' statement about the camel and the needle is the fact that he agrees with them. Not that the rich are more godly, but that with man, salvation is impossible. It has to be a work of God alone. And this is the whole point. This is what the young man did not get. He came seeking what good he could do to gain eternal life. But the truth of the matter is, the cold, hard reality we have to face is there are no deeds that we can do that are good enough. Sin is the dividing line. It's not a difference between better and worse. It's the difference between being perfect and being imperfect. When you break the law, you are a lawbreaker. And no amount of subsequent law-keeping will unbreak the law that has been broken. All have sinned. We all fall utterly short of God's righteous standard. And in merely human terms, salvation is impossible. Text here I'm going to read to you, and I apparently omitted the reference from my notes. Galatians 3:10. There, I found it in another spot. Galatians 3:10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is why we must come as a child, not trusting in ourselves, but in Christ. He lived a perfect life, completely without sin. He bore the wrath of God and died the death that we deserved as the penalty for our sin. And our only hope is in coming to recognize that salvation is out of our reach. And instead, we come to him by faith, trusting in his death and his righteousness. This is the gospel remedy. This is the answer that the young ruler needed to hear. And it is the answer that people still need to hear today. First, you must recognize that there is only one who is good. Now, you may think of yourself as a pretty good person, especially if you're selective in your comparison, but you're not perfect. You and I have sinned. We have broken God's law, and we fall short of the standard of perfection. And there is a reason that Jesus started his response to the young man with this. It is essential to recognize your own sinfulness, or you'll never be able to come to the second part of the gospel remedy, which is stop trying to justify yourself. Once you realize how infinitely far your sins have separated you from the perfect goodness of God, you will understand the futility of trying to earn your salvation by your own works. You and I are sinners. We're lawbreakers. No amount of law-keeping will ever change that. And additionally, as sinners, our attempts at doing good are tainted. When we try to keep the commands, it's often the case that our motives are selfish or our heart is not really in it. And if it doesn't come from the heart, then it's just outward conformity. It's not true obedience. There's only one means of salvation. Only one way to be justified before God. You must turn to Christ in faith. Believe the good news of what has been done by Christ on behalf of sinful men. Trust in his death and his resurrection to save you and raise you to new life. You see, the rich young man did the right thing by coming to Jesus, but he did not come in faith. Don't be like this young man who went away sad. Do not turn from Christ and go away sorrowful and condemned, still clinging to your own self-sufficiency, but turn to him in faith. Don't wait and don't be afraid, because he has promised that he will never turn away those who come to him. Now, for the believers here, you might say, well, that's a good evangelistic text, but it has very little to do with me. And there you could not be more wrong. Because you see, as believers, we still sometimes fall into the error of trying to gain God's favor through rule keeping. We think that a strict adherence to a list of do's and don'ts will cause God to love us more, or to overlook our sins, our mistakes. And if that is you this morning, then the message of the passage is the same. Stop trying to earn God's favor and trust in Christ and what he has done. I want you to get this morning as a believer, if you don't get anything else. If you are a believer in Christ, God cannot love you any more than he already does. He has already set the ultimate expression of his love upon you by giving his son for you, by placing his spirit in you, and by doing a work of sanctification in you that will culminate in your being glorified together with him forever. There is nothing more to add to that. There's nothing more to earn. Christ has done it all on your behalf. Simply come to him in faith. Let the Holy Spirit of God change your mind this morning. Don't obey in order to get from God, but obey because you have already received from him. Strive to live a life that is pleasing to him, not in order to gain his favor, but out of love and thankfulness for what he has already done for you. Pray with me this morning. Merciful God, I pray for those here this morning who, like this young man, are wrestling with the question of what can I do? By your Holy Spirit, I pray, open their eyes to the reality that there is only one who is good. Cause them to abandon their self-sufficiency and to look to Christ alone for salvation. And as we partake in communion this morning, may those of us who are believers be reminded again of what you have done on our behalf. You did not save us based on anything that we had done. You do not love us now based on anything that we do. You love us simply because of Christ. And may our obedience be the overflow of hearts that are filled with gratitude and love for all that you have done in us. And may the glory and praise for the works that we do all be given to your name. For you alone are worthy of all the praise. Amen.